great progress. And it's a remarkable piece of literature. Pilgrim's Progress is cited as the very first English novel ever to be published. It's been published now in more than 200 other languages. And it is now the second most published book in all of history. Second only to the Bible. And essentially, Pilgrim's Progress is a story that chronicles the journey of its main character, Christian. And it records Christian's adventures as he travels from his hometown, the city of destruction, to the celestial city. About halfway through the book, Christian meets a fellow traveler named Hopeful. And they kind of team up, and together, Christian and Hopeful continue their journey. And one night, as they're traveling together, they unexpectedly run into a vicious storm, and Christian and Hopeful run for cover, trying to find some refuge, some shelter, and they run for cover, and they end up, unbeknownst to them, on the property of a giant. The giant's name is Despair. And this giant Despair finds them on his property, trespassing, and he captures them, and he drags Hopeful and Christian off to his stronghold. The stronghold is called Doubting Castle. And it's there in Doubting Castle that the giant Despair throws Christian and Hopeful into a dark, putrid dungeon. And in that dungeon, the two pilgrims are kept and trapped for days on end without food. It becomes a most desperate situation. The two pilgrims begin to lose all hope. They even begin to contemplate death. This part of Pilgrim's Progress really becomes one of the darkest, most despairing moments in Christian's journey, as he and Hopeful become ensnared in doubt, trapped in doubt. You may not always realize it, but doubt is often lurking behind the biblical narrative. In fact, if you look closely, doubt actually makes its first appearance right in chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapters in, when the serpent, if you recall, approaches Eve, and he says this with these words to Eve: "Indeed, has God really said? Has God really said that you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" You can see there that the serpent's strategy is to plant seeds of doubt in Eve's mind, and you can almost picture that doubt taking root in Eve's thinking. He turns from the serpent, and she looks at everything differently. Yeah, did God really say? Did God really say to me, did I understand that correctly? Am I misunderstanding? Did God exaggerate? Before she even took an ate of the fruit of that tree, doubt had tainted Eve's thinking. Her judgment and her reason already been poisoned by doubt. Doubt can be just as devastating to us. Specifically, doubt in God. Doubt in God's word. Doubt in God's promises. Doubt is often behind some of the most desperate situations. And that's exactly what we find in the passage we look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the beginning of Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, and we'll be looking at just the very first few verses there. And in these first few verses, we see a situation remarkably similar to one that Christian and Hopeful were in. A situation in which God's people, Israel, have given in to despair. Like Christian and Hopeful, they too begin to contemplate death. They too have become overwhelmed by their doubt. In verse 1 of Exodus 16, we can actually see how this whole situation with Israel began. I'll read it for you. "And the whole community of Israel set out from Elim, and they journeyed into the wilderness of Sin, between Elim and Mount Sinai. And they arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt." Now, even if we knew nothing else about the situation, if all we knew was just what we read in this first verse, we can see that there's a large cohort of people. And they are traveling through a desert. And they've been doing so for about a month now. And admittedly, I'm no expert on do know that they're an incredibly difficult and inhospitable environment to live in. And if a couple million people are now moving through this inhospitable environment, something very obvious starts to concern us. How are these people going to be here? Where are they going to find food in this desert? And that's precisely what we find here. The situation here is dire because Israel has now become seriously short on food. And I think we can just look at this situation with a couple million people traveling through a desert. We can start to ask some questions. And we really want to just grab one of the Israelites and say, what are you guys doing out here? Of course you're hungry. Of course you're desperate. Of course you're on the verge of starving to death. Why in the world would you come out into this desert? And so this nice old Jewish lady you grab to ask this question, calling Mrs. Smith, your Jewish name. Mrs. Smith is polite enough to sit us down, and she points us back to Exodus chapter 7. And she shows us that from chapter 7 to chapter 12, God has been demonstrating his mighty power, his miraculous power in the form of 10 signs or 10 plagues that he rained down on Pharaoh and on Egypt and on the land. And eventually, this is still shows us in chapter 12 that the Pharaoh realized he's no match for the God of Israel, and so he lets God's people go. And then, Mrs. Smith points us to a very interesting verse. In chapter 13, she points us to verse 17, where we read this. Now when Pharaoh had let the people of Israel go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led his people around by the way of the wilderness. God led his people by way of the wilderness. God rescued Israel from captivity. He redeemed his people from all the difficulty and adversity and hardship of slavery. And then he immediately brings them into all the difficulty and hardship and adversity of the wilderness. So to answer our question, why is Israel out here in the desert? Well, essentially, Mrs. Smith has told us, because that's what God planned. That's exactly what God wanted. The wilderness is where God brings his people. And I think that's the first thing we should take note of in our passage. That God's people live in a wilderness reality. God intentionally brings his people into the harsh reality of the desert. That was true for Israel. It was true for the church. It's true for us today. God rescued us from captivity. Captivity to sin. But we know that he doesn't immediately bring us to the promised land. He doesn't immediately bring us home. He doesn't immediately bring us to heaven. Like Israel, he brings us into a world of difficulty. He brings us into a wilderness that is not our home. And I don't know about you, it seems that as the weeks and the months go by, this truth is becoming more and more obvious to us. Israel is not our home. God has brought us into this wilderness full of difficulties that constantly expose us to the fact that we are vulnerable. The world we live in is full of adversities that constantly expose us to the fact that we are very needy people. I think that's the next point we find in our passage. Wilderness realities expose us to desperation. They expose us to neediness. The desert environment that Israel is in has exposed their critical need of food. And they're confronted with their own vulnerability. They're confronted with their own helplessness. Just like Israel, our wilderness reality reveals our helplessness. It exposes us to our neediness. The desert environment that Israel is in has exposed their critical need of food. Maybe we're not in desperate need of food this morning. But maybe we are in financial hardship. Maybe we are facing employment difficulties. we're helpless, God wants us to know that we are needy. And the truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't take too kindly to having our neediness rubbed in our face. We don't take too kindly to having our neediness pointed out to us. It offends us. It offends our sense of self-reliance. It offends our sense of self-sufficiency. If we're honest, it assaults our pride. We don't want to be hungry in the wilderness because we don't want to have our frailty and weakness exposed to us. We don't want to go through a family conflict and be reminded of our relational and emotional needs. We don't want to go through a job loss and be reminded of our financial and material needs. We don't want to go through a health crisis and be reminded of our mortality. We don't want to be reminded of our neediness because when it comes right down to it, we don't want to be needy. We don't want to be in need. We don't want to be in need of anything or of anyone. We are constantly tempted to place our confidence in self. In fact, I think there's always a temptation for us to echo what the church of Laodicea claimed. Remember that church? There's a church in Revelation 3, the lukewarm church that Christ spewed out of his mouth. Do you remember what they said? In Revelation 3, they said, "We're rich. We're wealthy. We have need of nothing. We have need of nothing." You know that this was a church that Jesus was standing at the door, knocking, pleading, imploring with them to let him in? Jesus was offering this church gold, new garments, medication for their eyes. And all this church is telling Jesus, "Well, my excuse, maybe you didn't hear, you didn't get the need, but we're good. We're cool. We got no needs. We're in need of nothing." You know how Jesus responds to them? He tells them, "They're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor, blind, and naked." The church of Laodicea is living in a culture similar to ours. Wealthy, affluent, they didn't recognize that they were desperately needy. Hardships and difficulties always demand a response from us. And you see that happen actually in our passage in the next verse. Verse 2 says, "There in the wilderness, the whole community of Israel complained or grumbled against Moses and Aaron. When their neediness was exposed, Israel responded." They didn't respond properly, but they responded. They responded like hopeful Christians with despair. Hopelessness. They responded with doubt. Israel doubts that God is going to bring them through their ordeal. They doubt that God is capable of seeing them through this predicament. And so they, in return, grumble. They complain. I would like to stand here this morning in front of you and tell you that this is never my fault. Honestly, does it not seem like our default setting is set to complain? It's set to grumble at every time we encounter wilderness friendships. No, and that's just me. I'm suddenly feeling very lonely here. Well, in God, we just don't believe in prayer. Do you recognize that? We want what God will give us through our adversity. We want what God will actually bring about what is best for us. We want what God can provide, exactly what we need, exactly what we need. It won't lead to frustration, it leads to anxiety, it leads to worry, it leads to sleepless nights, it leads to grumbling. If only we had bowed by the Lord's hand in Egypt, for there we sat around pots of meat, and we ate all that we wanted. And we doubt that God is in control of our situation, and we doubt that God will bring us to our wilderness adversity. We can also begin to look for a way out of those hardships, a way out of those adversities. Start looking for a way out of the wilderness of God's blessings. Take our focus off of God. We begin to look for something else, for someone else, for anything else that will help us avoid our hardship. Israel doubt causes them not only to complain about the situation, but it also causes a desire to find a way out of the wilderness altogether. Israel desires to find the quickest and the easiest way out of the wilderness. And for them, that meant straight back to Egypt. Even if it meant going back to all the suffering and the hardship of captivity. They didn't care. They would go back to Egypt so long as they could avoid the adversity of the wilderness that God had led them into. And instead of looking to God and trusting Him to get through our hardships, are we ever tempted to find the quickest and easiest way out? Brothers and sisters, a wilderness reality. More and more difficult to stand faithfully for Christ, and there is going to be an increase in temptation to find a way out. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis uses some different terminology, but he actually writes about the desire that we have to avoid being where God has led us. Lewis says it like this. It would seem that our Lord finds a desire not to cure, but to eat. We are often half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. There's a temptation for us to respond to our wilderness reality like Israel, to respond by doubting God, and then to respond by wanting to go out and go back to Egypt, a desire to go back to the world, a desire to go back to our sin. behold our world. Our world rain down blood from heaven for you. In the midst of wilderness hardship, you see the glorious grace and mercy and compassion and goodness and care and faithfulness of the Lord as he provides for his people. God is a God of provision. And interestingly, in this verse, you see the word Lord, the word Lord. And this word is actually the personal name for God. In Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. Yahweh. And the very first time the Bible, that God actually reveals this name is back in chapter 2 of Exodus. You recall when God is calling Moses through the burning bush, and Moses essentially asks God, who are you? What kind of God are you? If you're going to send me back to your people, and I'm going to go and tell them that you sent me, who should I say is sending me? What kind of God should I say is sending me? And remember God's reply to Moses? I am Yahweh. God tells Moses, I am Yahweh. He uses the same word there. And then he explains to Moses what Yahweh means. I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. And this is what Israel means about the God. That he is Yahweh. That he is always who he is. That he is eternally constant, unchanging, immutable. That he is a God who is always dependable. That he will always be who he will be. In fact, Israel had already heard God say, I will. But I told him, I will send the full force of my plagues against Pharaoh and his people, and I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with many acts of judgment, I will bring my people out. Also throughout the 10 plagues, God continues to declare, I will. He says, I will change the water into blood. I will send frogs. I will send clouds. I will send locusts. And you know what? Without fail, Israel have witnessed every one of those I wills come true. Everything that God said he would bring to pass came to pass. In a world that was turned upside down, in a world that was full of chaos and change, Yahweh, the great I am, the I am who I am, can be completely trusted and depended on. Same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Israel have no reason to doubt God. They have already experienced his reliability, his faithfulness, his goodness to them. And you know what? So have we. So have we. We've experienced God's extravagant redemption in our lives. And we have no doubt. And we have no reason to doubt God's faithfulness to us. We always trust Yahweh, the unchanging God who has promised to carry us through our wilderness adversities. And so here in this verse we find once again that God demonstrates his unchanging faithfulness to his people. In the midst of their most needful moment, when his people are most desperate, when they become most gripped by despair and consumed with doubt, God again declared to his people, I will rain down blood from heaven for you. And just as he did with Israel, God breaks into the dark moments of our wilderness reality, and he says, I will remain dependable. I will remain reliable. I will continue to demonstrate my compassion for you. I will remain unfailing in my care for you. I will remain steadfast in my comfort for you. I will remain Yahweh, the God who will provide for you. Our God is a God who can be counted on to be faithful and to extravagantly provide what we need to make it through our wilderness. very beginning of how God faithfully provides for his people, how he continues to provide for them for the next 40 years, morning after morning after morning. For 40 years, God demonstrates his care and compassion with manna, with the bread come down from heaven. And he does so right up until the very moment that his people leave the wilderness and enter the promised land. I hope this morning we can look at these few verses and we can be rightfully challenged and we can be rightfully encouraged to worship God afresh and anew. To worship him as the unchanging, faithful, extravagant provider of his people in the wilderness. I think that would be good. I think that would be right. I also think that we would be missing something. I think we would be missing the most important piece of this story. Because you see, 1,500 years after the provision of manna to Israel in the wilderness, this same story actually picks up again. 1,500 years later, and it picks up in the Gospel of John, where we once again see God's provision of bread. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The crowd said to Jesus, "What sign will you do for us? What work will you perform for us? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, it was not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who has given you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said, "Well, Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes this has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give to the life of the world, no flesh." God's provision of manna in Exodus is meant to point to the promise of a far greater, of a far more glorious provision than physical food. Manna in the wilderness to Israel was meant to point to the promise of an ultimate provision. Ultimate provision. Christian and Wolf will eventually escape that very passage. They eventually escape. They escape from Christian and remember that he had in his possession a key. A key that would lock, unlock any door he ever came across. You know what the name of that key was? Israel's manna in the wilderness was pointing towards God's supreme promise, the promise of a greater bread from heaven, the promise of an ultimate provision. It was pointing to the promise of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Manna is what God provided for Israel's physical needs. Manna is what kept Israel alive for 40 years in the wilderness. But Christ is offered as God's provision to the whole world. And he offered himself as a provision for so much more than just physical needs. Christ is the living bread that God offers for spiritual life. Christ is the living bread, the provision for eternal life. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection are the only provision, the only provision for the forgiveness of sin. Christ is the only provision for eternal salvation. If you're here this morning, if you're listening online this morning, and you've never placed your trust in Christ, if you've never placed your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, I invite you to do that this morning. I invite you to come to the end of the for those of us here this morning who haven't accepted Christ as our Savior, we have to be encouraged to know that we can trust God to provide everything we need to make it through our wilderness. Sustaining provision in the wilderness is Christ. There is no other provision that can renew our minds, no other provision that can transform our grumbling, doubt-filled, wandering hearts, no other provision than Jesus Christ. Christ is the provision that grants us God's presence and love. He is the provision that we can rely on and trust to fill us with the peace and the comfort and the joy of God, with the strength of God.